This is Precepts Audio Message PA28. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Daniel chapter 11. Now, the last time we were studying Daniel, we had done chapter 10. And 10 was more or less the introduction to the final, what we call the final vision of the book of Daniel. We had one in chapter 2, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, then Daniel's in chapter 7, 8, and 9. But now 10 through 12 is a single vision. And 10 was more or less the introduction to it. Remember, we had that appearance of that startling figure that I think was the Lord himself, the Hierophant, as I called him, the revealer of divine secrets. But I believe it was the Lord himself. And Daniel was so overwhelmed by his presence. But he had come to speak to Daniel and to explain more to him after what he had explained to him in chapter 9. And we'd seen how he'd been talking to Daniel, and he told him that he had come as soon as he had started to pray and fast and ask for more knowledge and light, but that he'd been held up by these, what we thought were probably demonic forces, the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia. But that Michael had come and helped the Hierophant, and then he had come on to speak with Daniel. And then last time we had finished with the first verse of chapter 11, where he said, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." So he and Michael had been strengthening each other. Michael had been fighting on his side, apparently against these rebellious forces of called the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Grecia. This relates to what we read in Ephesians chapter 6 of the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world that are our true enemies. But now we get on to Daniel chapter 11 and down to the vision, the prophecy that he was going to give to Daniel. Now, verse 2, the Hierophant starts the prophecy, the truth that he's going to tell Daniel. He says, "Now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Now, this appears to be talking about the immediate future when Daniel was. Remember, he was in the reign of Darius the king and the reign of Cyrus, they were reigning concurrently. This was the third year of Cyrus, according to chapter 10, verse 1. And so he tells him there will be three more kings in Persia after these, and then a fourth who will be richer than all of them. And he will start to stir up everyone in his empire to war against Grecia, against the realm of Greece. And so these would be historic events. Now, the Companion Bible suggests the three kings were Cambyses, the pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius Hystapes. But he also says ancient histories contain much that is admittedly fabulous, citing the Encyclopedia Britannica as saying that. He says, "And the commentaries based on them differing among themselves are therefore not to be relied on. We know from this verse that there were three after Cyrus and a fourth. Whoever he was succeeded by the mighty king of verse 4, Alexander the Great." So, in trying to relate these to historical things, there is some difficulty because ancient histories aren't always as factual, perhaps, as we would like them to be. Contain some things that are somewhat legendary or fabulous. And it seems to be really hard to, for sure, pin down exact events. I know the whole history of the kings of Persia is made very difficult by the fact that Persian kings were called by multiple names, and it's very difficult to make the various historical sources we have match up because of all the different names they're using for the different kings, and it seems no one historical source uses the same name as another. But apparently at this point there were going to be three more and then a fourth who was going to start this war with Greece. Then verse 3 says, "And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." And this king would apparently be Alexander the Great, who was the king of Greece and who eventually defeated in a stunning victory Persia and took control of the empire and went on to conquer the world, as it said, or the known world of that time, the immediate world of surrounding the Bible lands, that area. Then in verse 4, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those." Now Alexander the Great did not live very long. He only lived into his 30s, and he ended up dying. He was a pretty heavy drinker, and he appears perhaps to have drunk himself to death. It's hard to say for sure, of course. But, of course, there's the story that he died because he was heartbroken that there were no more worlds to conquer. Finally, after being away from Greece for more than 10 years, the soldiers finally more or less revolted and said, "We won't conquer anymore. We want to go back home." And he didn't live too long after that. Now, his kingdom was broken after his death, and the reason was that he had no clear and obvious heir. He had not married any woman of Greece or Alexandria, where he was from, Macedonia, where he was from. Instead, he had married a captive princess in one of the nations he took over, and he more or less married her for love. And she was not really recognized by his generals and the high officials of Greece. They didn't like that he had married someone who wasn't from Greece, wasn't from Macedonia. And so when he died, they didn't recognize her as an heir. And so his generals more or less took over the empire and divided it among themselves. And there were four generals. They divided it into four different empires, mini empires. So the Grecian Empire really only lasted throughout Alexander the Great. It was a very, very short empire, and then it was divided into four. And so it speaks of this, that it's broken up into the four winds of heaven, and that's the four empires that Alexander's dominion was divided into. But it was not to his posterity. He did have a son through this foreign princess, but he was not recognized because his mother was not from Greece. So it wasn't according to the dominion which he ruled. His kingdom was plucked up even for others besides those four. So there we get into more of the history of what went on. And there was a lot of infighting. And like I said, the empire was never really strong again after he died. Now here at this point, we come to the major question that we have in chapter 11. And that is, we know that there must be a break in chapter 11 between these past events, which he clearly starts out talking about, because he says there shall stand up three kings in Persia, and future events, a time that's yet to come. And the reason is because of what this Hierophant told him back in chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "Now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." In the latter days, this is that word Achareth, or Achareth, which I talk about, is a word that means the last days or the resulting days. And that word Achareth is often used for the result or the outcome of a thing. It's translated various ways like reward and last end and so forth. And it has to do with the resulting days. And he says it's for many days. So this vision is ultimately about a far future time. But then he starts out the vision talking about things that are immediately going to happen. So it's clear that at some point in this vision there's a break between things that were immediately going to happen and this many days of verse 14, where he takes a break to the latter days. Now, most scholars agree that this break must occur, but the question is, where does it occur? And Bullinger talks about that in his notes here before verse 5 of the chapter in the Companion Bible, when he says that there is a break between the past and the future is manifest from chapter 10, verse 14, of which this chapter is the continuation. Dr. Tregelet prefers to make it at verse 5. Those who take verses 5 through 20 as belonging to the past, and some do not agree as to the interpretation from history. We give the commonly held view, making the break between verses 20 and 21. So at Bullinger's time of writing, which was around 1910, the commonly held view, at least in England where he was writing, was that the break was between verses 20 and 21. But he acknowledges this noted scholar, Dr. Tregelet, who thought the break should be at verse 5. Now, since Bullinger's time, if anything, the tendency has been to make the break even later in the chapter than between verses 20 and 21. And so a lot of people have been pushing the break back later and later in the chapter, and thinking more and more of it was fulfilled in the past. But the point that Bullinger makes is well taken, that those who take anything from verse 5 on as belonging to the past, they don't agree as to interpretation from history. You sit down with any one of these people, interpretation, and they might sound very knowledgeable, like they know what they're talking about, and say, this matches this event, and this matches that, until somebody else comes along and has their own interpretation, it's completely different. So the problem is that nobody agrees. If this is history, nobody agrees where exactly it fits. And the things are very difficult to say for sure. I mean, there are things like in chapter 20, it mentions a raiser of taxes. Well, there have always been people who have raised taxes. And you can find some raiser of taxes and try to match it up with him, but that doesn't mean that you found the right one. Now, I believe that most of this chapter, and I would probably lean toward what Dr. Tregelet thought, that most of this chapter is future. And that's been the focus of most of Daniel, as we talked about, is the future, these things that are going to take place during this tribulation period. And I believe the tribulation is far longer than just the Great Tribulation, the 7 years at the end, that it actually covers 8 sevens of time at the end of that Daniel's 77s. And so there's an extended period of time where these things are going on, and I think this is setting forth some of the events that will happen then. So whether or not some people can find some parallels with some things that went on in the past, I think that this fulfillment really is probably all in the future. Now, that being said, of course, we can't say for sure what it all means, since it is future events and they haven't happened yet. You can try to make it past if you want, but again, like I said, all these things are disputed. One person says one thing and sounds smart until somebody else comes along and says another. And it's going to be very difficult if you make it past. Well, I tend to think that the break here is very, very early in the chapter, and we go to the future and events that are taking place in the kingdom of God. Now, one reason why many scholars have maybe moved later and later in this chapter as far as when they think it goes to the future is because the higher critics would take this entire chapter and have it be past. Of course, they make Daniel not be written by Daniel at all, but be written sometime in the 2nd century B.C., by a group of scholars just pretending to be Daniel and pretending to be writing before these events. And so they make this whole chapter to be their record of past historical events, and they're just faking that this was written before they happened. Now, of course, the higher critics have no faith. They don't believe the Word of God, but why Bible believers should compromise with them, I'm not sure. But it seems like Bible believers do tend to move toward the direction of these higher critics, whether it's because the prevailing thought and they want to appear intelligent or for whatever reason. But I see no reason to make this all be past. And I think with a better understanding of the tribulation, we understand how it could be all future. And so we'll see that as we go through here. Now, if you want an idea of some of the past view, you can read the Companion Bible Notes, and he gives the past view through verse 20. In more modern days, they make it past even farther than that. And you can read in Scofield Reference Bible, he gives it be passed even beyond verse 20. So you can read some of the common ideas in the Scofield Bible if you want to see the past view. But I view most of this as being future. Now, in verse 5, I think is where the future starts. It says, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." Now here we have this king of the south. And this king is identified, we'll find out later on in the vision, that he is over Egypt. He's the king of Egypt, the king of the south. And Egypt, of course, is south of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is more or less the center point for this prophecy, as it is for so many prophecies in the Word of God. And so south means south of Israel. It's like north means north of Israel, east means east of Israel, and west means west of Israel. So this king of the south is from Egypt, south of Israel. And he's going to be strong and have dominion. It'll be a great dominion. Now, we've seen in earlier chapters of Daniel that there are these kingdoms that start to arise in the tribulation, kingdoms that God didn't set up, but they get set up on their own. And there's three of them that arise, and then the fourth we see is the terrible one. It seems to be the kingdom of Satan, out of which the Antichrist arises. This king of the south might be the king of one of these three that arises before that and exists concurrently with that final and dreadful kingdom. But this king of the south arises, and one of his princes, and he has dominion, and it's great dominion, and so forth. And then verse 6, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Again, these are very mysterious things, but here we have a mention of the king's daughter of the south. And, of course, I believe that there will be marriages and that there will be children being born all throughout the kingdom and even throughout the tribulation period. And, of course, Christ warns in the tribulation period about those who will be pregnant when the flight from Israel is to take place. So, of course, there will be babies being born throughout this time. So this is the king's daughter of the south, and she comes to the king of the north. Now, the king of the north isn't identified in this chapter. The king of the north in the past, north of Israel, would have been the king of Syria or Assyria, which was nations that were north of Israel. Whether this future king of the north will be the king of Syria or Assyria as well is hard to say. We don't know for sure what kingdoms there will be in the kingdom of God. We can go through prophecies, and we do know there's going to be Egypt and some other nations. We know some that are going to exist in the kingdom of God, and also he says some that won't exist in the kingdom of God. But some of them, I don't think we necessarily know. And what this king of the north will be is hard to say. It could be another one of these, probably is another one of these nations that arises in the tribulation, one of the three beasts that we saw in chapter 7. Now, the daughter of the king of the south, who is located at Egypt, she comes to the king of the north and tries to make an agreement with him. So we see these kingdoms are kind of feuding and arguing. She tries to make this agreement, but she doesn't succeed. And she's given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So her embassy does not work. Then verse 7, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. So a branch of her roots, now that's pretty vague. That doesn't necessarily mean her child, of course, because her roots would be what she sprung out of. So this isn't necessarily her offspring. So it could be a branch of her roots. It could be a brother of hers. It could be an uncle. Someone who was not her descendant, but who was from her roots, branched off of her roots somewhere, brother, an uncle, great uncle, something like that, stands up, and he comes perhaps to avenge her and those who were betrayed in this embassy. And he comes into the fortress of the king of the north, and he deals against them and prevails. So he wins in fighting against the king of the north. Remember, Christ talked about in this time of the end that there will be wars and rumors of wars. And here I think we have being detailed one of these wars that will take place. Now, this is not by any means a list, I think, of all the wars that will go on, but especially those that are going on near Israel and with which Israel has to be concerned. Now, all throughout the history of Israel, one thing that they were always doing, and they did it before the captivity that Daniel was in and after, is that they were trying to play the powers near them against each other. And often that was the northern powers versus the southern powers. That Israel, if the northern powers were in the ascendancy, they would ally themselves with the southern power to try to get strength against the north. And if they were afraid of the southern power, afraid of Egypt, then they would ally themselves with the north to try to help them in negotiating with Egypt. So they're constantly playing these powers one against another to try to help themselves politically. And so this whole idea of north and south was something that all the Israelites were familiar with, and it seems something similar is going on here, that there is a power in the north of Israel and a power in the south of Israel, and they're just kind of caught in the middle, just like they have always been, being in kind of a major highway between the north and the south around that edge of the Mediterranean Sea where they're located. So then this branch of her roots prevails, and then in verse 8, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So he carries captives into Egypt. So here we get identified, like I said, that the king of the south is the king of Egypt. We never do get identified who exactly the king of the north is. Like I said, if we went by the past, it'd probably be Syria or Assyria, but we don't know for sure. So he takes over in the north, and he carries captives back to Egypt, their princes and vessels of silver and gold, and their gods. In the tribulation, one thing I believe that marks it is that people do start false worship up again. There hasn't been false worship all throughout the kingdom of God, but it seems that there's a movement when people start rebelling against God to go back to the way things were before God took over and to try to reestablish man's rule over his own affairs. And one of the things they do, apparently, is to try to reestablish some of the old religions that had been wiped out in the kingdom of God. It's sad that that could happen, but it appears that it does. And so they have gods in the north, and Egypt captures them and carries them back with them, just as it happened in the past. And he continues more years than the king of the north. So they have success for a good deal of time. And then verse 9, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. So this is this first conflict, but the conflict certainly doesn't stop here. So verse 10, but his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. So here we have events going on and sons and so forth. When we remember that in the kingdom of God, people will not be dying Adamic death. Certainly a man and his sons and even his grandsons and beyond could all be living at the same time and still be warring and fighting and capable of war. But this man's sons are stirred up, assemble a multitude of forces, and so forth. And then verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler, with anger, great anger, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. So here we see the war is resumed. The king of the south comes out to fight in great anger with the king of the north, but this time he doesn't win. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. So he subdued a multitude, his heart is lifted up, he cast down many 10,000s, but it doesn't end up working. He isn't strengthened by it. So this king of the south in his anger does all this, but it doesn't work, because in verse 13, for the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall stand many up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So many stand up at that point against the king of the south, and they join with the king of the north, who returns, as it says, after certain years with a bigger army to try to take on the king of the south. And many people ally with him, and it seems like there are those in Israel who ally with him, but these are sons of the oppressors. These are not good Israelites. They're probably those who are taking part in the revolt or rebellion against God, trying to run their own affairs. Well, they've been dominated for a while by the king of the south. They want to be free from him, so they join with the king of the north in battling the king of the south. And this is just similar to what Israel has always done in the past, as I said. But this ends up not being good for them, because eventually they fall. Then they're just under the king of the north, and he's an oppressive person too, just like the king of the south. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. So the king of the north comes, he casts up this siege mount, and he takes defense cities, and the arms of the south, they don't withstand. The south just doesn't have the strength to stand up to the king of the north this time. They don't have any strength to withstand him. In verse 16, "And he that comes against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed." So here this king of the north comes, and no one is able to stand before him. And he sets his, he stands in the glorious land and consumes it. So he takes control of Israel now, and like we said, the robbers, the oppressors of the people had joined with him, but now he just enters the land, takes over, and he oppresses it. He consumes the land for his own. He takes the spoil of it for his own good, for his own riches. And so he ends up being a mighty poor ally for those who thought they would ally with him. Then verse 17, "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand in his side, neither before him." So now he comes to enter into Egypt, into the realm of the king of the south with his whole strength. And then it seems like he tries to make an alliance with the king of the south. He's had victories against him, but he seems he doesn't feel he's able to totally take over, totally destroy him. So he makes this alliance with him, or attempts to, by giving him his daughter, or the daughter of women, which is probably his daughter, maybe not, but the daughter of women to be his wife, the king of the south, thinking that she would stand with him and help him against the king of the south, but she doesn't. Apparently she sides with her husband then, and that's problematic for the king of the north. Then verse 18, "After this shall he turn his face unto the isles and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him." And that's difficult again, but it seems he goes, he starts taking over some island nations, takes over many of them, but then another prince, another captain or general who's acting on his own behalf, for his own interests, he pretty much brings an end to this attack by the king of the north, defeats him somehow. He doesn't do it for anyone else's good, but for his own good interest, but he does manage to defeat this king of the north. Then verse 19, "Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." So apparently this king of the north, he starts to head back for his own land after this prince acting on his own behalf, the fortress of his own land, but he doesn't make it there. He stumbles and falls and isn't found. Apparently comes to an end. Again, this is very difficult. Some people try to apply this to the war between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies in the past, try to find various parallels. I think this is probably things that take place in the tribulation in the future, some of those wars and rumors of wars that happened then. But verse 20, "Then shall stand up in his estate, in his place, a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. Within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle." So after him rises up this guy who tries to raise the taxes on his kingdom. Yes, there is taxes in the kingdom of God, but this guy tries to raise it. He's putting more taxes on the people, but it only lasts a few days. Apparently this doesn't go over very well, and his rule comes to an end. So verse 21, there we read, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Now we're introduced to this vile person, and this is the place where, one of the places where some people think that there's a break between the past and the future. They've thought it's followed the Ptolemy-Seleucid war up to this point, but they think here it goes into the future, and this vile person is the Antichrist. Now their argument there is that in his estate doesn't necessarily mean right away. Shall stand up, shall rise this vile person. Well, they think that this this could be this one in his estate is one in far, far future, far past the events we've had up through 20. Well, I don't find that too convincing. But as Bullinger says, the prophecy concerning him is continuous to the end of the chapter. And those who try to find breaks after this seems unlikely because the rest of the chapter seems to be tied up with this person. Now, I believe this person is the one that elsewhere is called Antichrist. It's called a vile person. It was the little horn earlier in Daniel. But this is him, and it's his history from this point on. He's this king who stands up out of this fourth kingdom that arises in chapter 7. So in his estate stands up this vile person whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. So he isn't given the honor of the kingdom. It's not given to him by anyone, but he comes in peaceably and obtains the kingdom by flatteries. So he more or less cajoles his way into power. It's not given to him by those who are currently in power. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. So there's a great flood that comes against them, and they're broken. And the prince of the covenant, apparently someone who he'd made a covenant with when he came in peaceably by flatteries, is broken by this flood. And from other places, we would believe that this Antichrist is powered and backed by Satan. And this, in many ways, is Satan's kingdom, and he's Satan's man. So this flood could have to do with satanic power, or it's hard to say, of course. It's all very difficult. Then verse 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. He shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. So after the league made with him, this might be going back, he's going to break the prince of this covenant, but he had made this league, and then he worked deceitfully. He made this league, but he didn't really mean to keep it, for he came up and he became strong with a small people. He didn't have many people. He didn't have a huge force, but he became strong with his small people that he had. That could be why he's called the little horn, as Bullinger suggests. It's because he doesn't have many people, but somehow he takes over anyway. So verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. And the reason there is because we've been living in the kingdom of God for a long time. There hasn't been a lot of this deception and things going on. But he does what his fathers and his grandfathers hadn't done, what hadn't happened in the kingdom, what hadn't been heard of since perhaps before the kingdom started. And that is, he shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. So he does these things and acts in ways in the war that nobody has acted. And there's been wars up till this point, but people are just getting used to war again. It seems that he takes it farther, perhaps is more ruthless than anyone has been in this tribulation period up till now, in taking spray and spoil and riches, and in his devices against the strongholds. Then verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. So first he attacks the king of the south. Now we'll see later on that both the king of the north and the king of the south attack him. So we shouldn't think he's the king of the north. He's a separate king who comes in, as it says, by flatteries and takes over by deceit. But his first enemy that he takes on is the king of the south. And the king of the south answers his threat. He stirs up this very great and mighty army. And it seems he would crush this one who had a small people, not a very big army. But he loses, he doesn't stand, because of treachery. Verse 26, yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. So, of course, those that feed of the portion of his meat are those who are on his payroll. His own men destroy him, his own men overthrow him. So his army is overthrown, many fall down slain. So the vile person is very successful, again through deceit and treachery. So finally he sits down with the king of the south in verse 27, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. So these kings get together and they have more or less a peace conference, as they're called today. People are always wanting peace conferences. And it seems like peace conferences today are a lot like this one. They just basically come down to two national leaders sitting at one table and speaking lies to each other. And it seems that this future time is no different. And this peace conference is just two kings sitting across a table speaking lies to one another. But it shall not prosper. These peace talks don't prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So he returns to his land with great riches that he's gathered in the war, and his heart is against the Holy Covenant. Now, which covenant it is hard to say.
Now, we know that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, it talks about this same one. It says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So in this verse, it seems that it speaks of this same one, the little horn, this vile person, that he makes a covenant with many for 1 week of years, or for a seven-year period. It would appear this was with many in Israel, and that the purpose of this covenant is to allow them to continue to perform the sacrifices and the oblations in the temple. Now, this is called a holy covenant because it's a covenant that's made with God's people regarding the things of God. And it's a good covenant. It's good that the sacrifices and offerings continue because that's part of God's rule. That's part of God's order. That's his religion, the way he set things up. And he hasn't rescinded those things. He hasn't rescinded the sacrifices and the offerings. So they should continue. And it's good that this covenant is made, although we could argue about whether or not it's good to make any kind of agreement with someone like this vile person. But at least the covenant that's made is good. But here we see that his heart is against this holy covenant. That it's not really in his heart to keep this. And so he wants to break it. And we, of course, saw in 9:27 that he does break it. And he ends up defiling the temple with the abomination of desolation. But here we see that his heart, after this peace conference apparently, and after he is unable to do the conquering that he wanted to do, his heart turns against this holy covenant, and he really wants to just violate the temple and bring an end to this. And then he does exploits, and he returns to his own land. So he is not yet moved against the holy covenant, but it's in his heart from this point on to do so. It's in his heart to bring an end to this holy covenant that he's made.
Okay, verse 29. "At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter." So there's a time where he returns and he comes to attack the south again. Again, he made this peace conference with them, but now he's returning to fight again. It says, "It shall not be as the former or as the latter." So it's not as the first time he comes against them, which we've already read about, or as the latter time, which we'll read about later. But this middle time is different. Verse 30, "For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved in return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant." So what happens to defeat him and why this time he's not successful is the ships of Chittim come against him. And this makes him grieved. It makes him angry, and he returns and he's just indignant against this Holy Covenant. He doesn't like this Holy Covenant that he'd made. He wants to break it. Now, notice this returning, and this all makes me think, I think that the Antichrist himself is probably an Israelite. That's one reason he can set himself up as Christ, is because he is an Israelite, and Christ is supposed to be an Israelite. He's putting himself in the place of Christ. So he comes back to the land of Israel, and he has indignation against this holy covenant that he had made. And he has intelligence. He starts planning and getting the cooperation of those who want to forsake the Holy Covenant, those who want to get rid of the worship of God out of the land. Then in verse 31, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate." So he comes up with this scheme with those who want to forsake the Holy Covenant, and gets strength to do it, and then goes and he pollutes the sanctuary of strength. He pollutes God's sanctuary. And he takes away the daily sacrifice, and apparently keeping that daily sacrifice going was part of this whole covenant that he had made, as we say back in chapter 8 and 9, that as part of that covenant we made was to keep the daily sacrifice going, but now he takes it away. He stops them from sacrificing to God, and instead he puts the abomination that makes desolate there in the temple. We've talked about in the past, not sure what that was. It could be him himself, could be some idol, could be something like an Asherah pole, symbol of wickedness like that. It's really hard to say, but he takes away the daily sacrifice and he just defiles the temple with this abomination that makes desolate. Then verse 32, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." So those who do wickedly against the covenant, and this covenant apparently was a good thing, keeping God's worship going on, but these who do wickedly against it, he corrupts by flatteries. He flatters them over to his side. But the people who know their God, those who stay loyal to him, and this is more than just knowing about him. This is that they know him. They have a relationship with him. They're strong and they do exploits. So they're standing in this state. So there are people who are standing for God at this time. Verse 33, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days." So there's a real war for people's hearts going on here. And this vile person is on one side, and he's trying to corrupt people over to his side. But then those who understand, those who know their God, they're instructing many people and encouraging them and instructing them in how to serve God, how to be loyal to him. And yet, they are falling by the sword and flame and captivity and spoil many days. So remember to this, during the time in the tribulation, due to the Antichrist and many of these wicked forces, there are some who go into captivity. That's important, like in Zechariah. At Christ's second coming, we see some returning from captivity. Well, that's not because Christ's second coming is the next thing that happens and starts the kingdom of God. It's because some go into captivity in the tribulation. There are captives taken and carried out of the land of Israel in the tribulation. And we see that going on right here. Some are falling and being carried away into captivity and carried out of their own land in the tribulation. In the tribulation, they're those who stand and were loyal to God. And some of them are killed. They fall by the sword. And this happens many days while this is going on. Then in verse 34, "Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." So there will be some little help for them when they're falling. They'll obtain a little help. But there are many who pretend to help that are just cleaving to them with flatteries. They're insincere in their claiming that they'll help them. And those are those who understand among the people, those who are standing up and being warriors for God and doing exploits. There are many who cleave to them with flatteries. Verse 35, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." So some of those understanding, they fall, they're defeated. And this is just to try them and to purge them and to make them white. And in the end, of course, all this and God raises from the dead, those who are loyal to him who have died and been martyrs in the tribulation. They're raised from the dead and they're made to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Those who fall here, it's just to try them, to purge them, to make them white. Until the time of the end. They only fall to the time of the end, which is not too far from now, and then they're raised from the dead again. So it's only a temporary fall, and it's a very honorable thing for them to die on behalf of God. Verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Now those who try to make this be passed, to try to make this vile person, this king, to be Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who tried to remake Jerusalem into a Greek city-state and set up Greek-style worship, and he went into the temple and tried to defile it by sacrificing a pig on the altar. Well, he wanted to turn Jerusalem into a Greek city-state. He wanted them to start worshiping the Greek gods. So this doesn't fit with him at all. He didn't magnify himself above every god and not worship any other god, try to get everybody to worship himself. He was trying to turn them into a Greek city-state. So this really doesn't fit with Antiochus Epiphanes. So this verse definitely shows that this can't be, at this point anyway, it can't be according to the past interpreters to try and make this all be past. So this king exalts himself according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Now this could be false gods, because we saw earlier that there are false gods being set up, idols again, probably by these rebels. They want to go back to everything the way it used to be before the kingdom started. And so they even start things like idol worship again. Maybe most of their knowledge of the way things were before the kingdom started is from the Bible. I don't know. They read about idol worship. That's not super as common today, but they're trying to go back to what they know. Well, he exalts himself above every god. Well, it could be idols, but it could also be, remember, God is sometimes used for men who represent God, who are set up in the place for God. Remember, the word God means the creator and the judge. And those whom God himself sets up to judge can sometimes be called gods, little g gods themselves. So he certainly wouldn't exalt himself above every God-appointed ruler and judge. So that could be what it means too. He exalts himself above every representative of God and also against the God of gods, God himself. But it could also be above false gods and idols as well. Certainly he exalts himself above them, as we'll see in verse 37. But he prospers in doing this till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So he prospers, but only for a time. He does not ultimately succeed in this. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And again, whether or not verse 36 was talking about idols, this seems to be. He doesn't follow the God of his fathers. He doesn't follow the desire of women, in other words, the gods that women like to worship, female gods. You know, this worship of the Queen of Heaven often is promoted by women more than by men. And in that day, there could be gods that are set up by women and more desirable to women as well. But he doesn't regard those either. He doesn't regard any god, the true God or any false one, for he magnifies himself above all. But this is just in his public life, as we read in verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. So he honors this God of forces, or the God of fortresses, Bullinger suggests. And who this God is hard to say, but he honors him with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Now, ultimately, he gets his power from the dragon, as we see in Revelation, from Satan himself. So whether it's that he's honoring Satan as his god, or some other mysterious god, or who knows, something Satan comes up with for him to worship, I don't know. It's a very mysterious thing, but this is in his private life. This is not what he states publicly. Publicly, he magnifies himself above all gods. But privately, he honors this secret god, this god of forces, whom it seems his fathers didn't know and didn't honor. He honors by giving him gifts. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. So he acknowledges and increases with glory with this strange god, and then he causes them to rule over many, divides the land for gain. So he's dividing up the land probably among his cohorts for gain, those who join with him. So he's honoring this strange god and honoring his cronies and standing up against everyone and everything godly. So verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So at the time of the end, as this all comes to an end and the great tribulation is drawing to a close, these two kings, the king of the south and the king of the north, they renew their attack of this vile person that we started reading about in verse 21. And they both come and they attack him together. And the vile person responds by entering into many countries and overflowing and passing over. He enters also into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now these are the three nations that are east of Israel, Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon. So this idea that many have that the Antichrist is always successful, he wins every war, he takes over the world and makes it a world empire, well, that's not an idea that they get out of the Bible. There's no idea of him having a world empire. Here in this war, he loses, he doesn't manage to take over Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, even at the very end of his kingdom. But then, he doesn't succeed to the east. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So this is his third attack to the south. And remember, the first time he was successful, and then they had this peace conference. The second time he lost because of the ships, but the third time, this time he goes into Egypt and he wins. Verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So he succeeds against Egypt and even beyond Egypt, some of the other countries there in northern Africa, he succeeds in overthrowing, taking over and stealing all their riches and so forth. This seems to be one of his big things, is stealing riches from others. So he's had total success to the south, but then verse 34, or 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. So he's had success to the south, but tidings out of the east, where he failed to take over Moab and Edom and Ammon, and out of the north, where this king of the north had also attacked him. And apparently he'd held him off, but hadn't really defeated him. These tidings trouble him, so he makes his way back north. With great fury, he wants to destroy and to make away many. He's ready to destroy. Well, whether or not he actually makes it to the north and east, I can't tell, because he gets back to the land of Israel, apparently, and that's as far as he gets. In verse 45, it says, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So he gets back to the land of Israel, and he sets up his tabernacles, his tents, his base of operation there. And he does that between the seas, somewhere between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, or it could be the Sea of Galilee. Between those two seas, he sets up his camp. And yet something happens then that brings him to his end. He comes to his end, and none shall help him. And ultimately, I believe that that's because God himself does away with him. And for more on that, we could read Zechariah chapters 12 and 14 and see how the Antichrist and his forces all come to an end when they attack the people of God. And Christ comes and puts an end to him once and for all. And none shall help him in that day. His entire army is wiped out ultimately, and he is left to face Christ all by himself, which I'm sure isn't very pleasant for him. So that's the end of this chapter. It's a very strange chapter. I think most, if not all of it, is future. And it gives us some idea of the political movements of that time and of more details about this vile person who is often called the Antichrist and the little horn who does all these terrible things in Israel before Christ does away with him for good. I think this is only of limited value to us today because we don't know what most of it means in the kingdom of God, and especially as this tribulation starts and the people who are living in it then will see these things coming to pass. I think then, as I said, it will be very useful because they'll know that, well, if God could have predicted these events would be happening, well, then his predicted end will come about too. He will win, and these rebels will be put down, and his kingdom will be victorious, and Christ will return for his parousia. And so that will give them great comfort and great direction in those days. So interestingly, we think of a lot of the Bible having been written to the men of the past, but in many ways this chapter seems to be written to men of the future rather than to us today, instead of men of the past rather than us today. So no doubt this will have great value at some point. Whether or not it has as much value now, I don't know. But at least we can read it, know what it says, and know that we have not failed to consider every part of the Word of God, including this very interesting chapter of Daniel 11.